Listen, we're going to be continuing our study tonight in Genesis, and if you need a Bible, Bill Martinez is back there by a box of Bibles, and they're New King James versions, so if you need to grab one real quick and you can follow along, look at this. That's cool. Grab them. Well, yeah, okay. I'll tell you what, I'll get with you later. It's on me tonight. The dollar. I'll get you later. That gets me stoked when I see people running to go grab a Bible. There's something kind of cool about that. Well, listen, if you will, join me in prayer. Father, we just thank you for your word. Lord, just your presence here tonight is just beautiful. You're beautiful, Lord. And your word is beautiful. And I just pray, God, that you'll just minister to us through your word, that you'll reveal more about your heart to us so that we'll understand more about our own hearts. Just help us to see you. Reveal yourself to us tonight, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, we're going to, we've been gone a couple weeks, so we're going to be picking up in the book of Genesis. We're going to be picking up in Genesis chapter 40. We're looking at the story of Joseph. He is the last in the line of these patriarchs that we've been looking at here in the history of Israel. Remember, Joseph is the son of Jacob, and he was the son of Rachel, who was Jacob's favorite wife, and so he favored her a lot, and he favored Joseph among his other sons, and of course that created jealousy among the ranks. And so when God revealed to Joseph that he had a position of greatness coming to him in life, that he was actually going to be in a position where the rest of his family was going to be coming and even bowing down to him, even his mother and father were going to be coming and bowing down to him. Well, you know, it got everybody in the family a little bit upset with him, and so his brothers created a plot. They were going to kill him. They were going to get rid of this little dreamer kid and get him off of their backs once and for all. But as it turned out, you know, the Lord obviously intervened, and Judah, the oldest who, he wasn't the oldest, but Judah, through whom the line of the Messiah comes, decides, you know, let's do something a little more humane. Let's not kill him, because we could actually make a profit off of him if we sold him as a slave. So that's what they do. They take him, they put him down in an empty well, and they bring him up out of the well, and they sell him to these slave traders who are going by on their way to Egypt. And so Joseph finds himself in Egypt, and in the last chapter we were looking at, while he was in Egypt, he was in the household of Potiphar, and Potiphar was the captain of the guard, the royal guard there under Pharaoh. And in 11 years, in the time of 11 years that Joseph was there, he did such a good job, and he prospered so much, Potiphar prospered so much because Joseph was there, that he put Joseph in charge of his whole household. And things were going well for Joseph, albeit he was still a slave and he was away from home. As far as the circumstances that he was in, things were not going, you know, as badly as they could have for him at that point. But then, of course, remember how the story goes. Potiphar's wife kind of casts a longing eye after him, and he's down there cleaning the pool and stuff, and she's trying to get him to come over and rub baby oil on her back and stuff, and he refuses. He's not going to do it. He's not going to sin, he said, against his God. He's not going to sin against his Lord and do this with another man's wife. And of course, she gets angry. Hell hath no fury like a woman's scorn. And so she lies about him and says, hey, this guy tried to rape me. And so the last we left off with Joseph, he had been thrown into prison. We saw in that passage that the prison is actually there in Potiphar's house. The prison was in the captain of the guard's house. So he's been sent down into the dungeons of the very house that he was a master over. But when he got down into prison, he was blessed again. Everybody, you know, saw that he did well. And so all of a sudden, Joe is put in charge of all the prisoners. Everything that goes on in the prison now, he's in charge of. So again, even in dire circumstances, the Lord's blessing is on him, and he's promoted. So now we're here in prison with Joseph. And of course, as I said before, the circumstances were not that good for him. He was a slave. He was away from his home. And now he's in prison, wrongfully accused. So it's kind of gone from bad to worse, even though in the midst of those bad circumstances, the Lord's blessed him. But what really stands out to us as we look at this, what's really going to be remarkable is Joseph's attitude through all of this. And we really we get a picture of Christ. There are so many things about Joseph that parallel Christ's experience and parallel Christ's attitude and heart. And that's a wonderful picture for us that we can look at concerning Joseph. So if you've got your Bible, let's turn to chapter 40 and we'll read verses 1 through 4 to begin with. And it came to pass after these things that the butler and the baker of the king of Egypt, that's Pharaoh, offended their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief butler and the chief baker. So he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, that's Potiphar, in the prison, the place where Joseph was confined. And the captain of the guard charged Joseph with them, and he served them. So they were in custody for a while. Okay, we'll stop right there. Here we got a butler, we got a baker. I guess the candlestick maker got away, but the butler in that sort of an environment would have been someone who was basically in charge of the wine for Pharaoh. He was in charge of the wine for the king. In fact, it all been talked about how he bore the cup for Pharaoh, and he would hand the cup to Pharaoh. So the butler, you know, basically that's his duties. He's kind of an attendant to Pharaoh. He handles the wine. The baker, of course, is someone involved with the bread. He deals with the necessities of food. He's like a chef looking over all of those kind of things. What they did to offend Pharaoh is not clear here at all. It's not told to us. Somehow they offended him. I don't know whether the wine was bad or whether the bread was burned or maybe something more. There are those who actually believe that because these two guys were involved with the food stuffs so much, that it's possible they were part of or accused of being part of an assassination attempt on Pharaoh. It's a possibility. I mean, you realize in dictatorships like that, that sort of thing happens all the time, and people are often, you know, looked at with suspicion because when you're a sole ruler and you got a lot of enemies, you have to suspect what's going on. But there's, you know, again, that's an argument from silence. There's no possible way of knowing. But it could be that someone tried to kill Pharaoh, and these guys were the prime suspects. So Pharaoh just decides, look, I'm going to throw him in prison for a while. Whatever the reason, whatever the actual reason for their being thrown into prison, that's really is not as pertinent as the fact of the overarching reason, and that is God's plan, God's will was going to be performed through these two men coming into Joseph's life. And so we know that, you know, God is sovereign to that degree. God is sovereign, and he oversees the activities of men, and things are working according to his will. And so these guys are there in this prison. And you notice down there at the end of this little section that we were reading how it says that the captain of the guard put Joseph in charge of these two new prisoners. And, you know, the captain of the guard is Potiphar. So obviously Potiphar still got some interaction there with Joseph, and obviously he still trusts Joseph quite a bit, which makes you wonder if maybe he really didn't, you know, believe his wife's story about him trying to attack her. There's no way of knowing for sure, but it's interesting nonetheless that he would have done that. And so we go on here, verses 5-8. It says, then the butler and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, had a dream. Both of them, each man's dream in one night, and each man's dream with its own interpretation. And Joseph came to them in the morning and looked at them and saw that they were sad. So he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in the custody of the Lord's house, saying, why do you look so sad today? And they said to him, we each have had a dream. This is the butler talking, obviously. And there is no interpreter of it. So Joseph said to them, do not interpretations belong to God? Tell them to me, please. All right. Here these two guys have these dreams. You know, they're thrown into prison. They're down there with Joseph. And all of a sudden now they're having these dreams. And each one, it tells us quite emphatically, is distinct from the other. Each dream is distinct. It's a separate dream from the others. And even the interpretation is separate from the others. And they don't understand the imagery of this dream. They've been given this dream, and it's disturbing to them, and there's imagery in it that's somehow disturbing to them, and they can't put the pieces of the puzzle together. They don't know what it is. You know, they live in a culture at that time, and probably any culture apart from the Western culture places a great deal of emphasis on dreams, you know, recognizes that there are things at work beyond just the natural empirical things that we understand in the Western culture. And so there's a great deal of credence given to dreams in that culture. I believe God speaks through dreams. I believe that a lot of times God will speak to us or reveal something to us through a dream. Not all dreams, obviously, but sometimes he'll do that. But what's really noteworthy to me, you know, here are these guys, they've got these dreams, but what's noteworthy to me is I'm looking at this section, I was reading this over and I was contemplating this today. Here Joseph is down there and he's in this prison, he's been falsely accused and he's taking care of these guys. He's been put in charge. You know, Potiphar comes to him and says, hey, I got these special guys that are down here. They're you know, noble prisoners because they were part of the inner circle of the Pharaoh and stuff. We got to take care of them right, so I want you to take care of these guys. And so here's Joseph down there, falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, languishing away in this prison, and now he's going to have to take care of these guys. And I just think it's amazing because he notices that they're sad. You might think, well, you know, what's the big deal? What do you mean he notices that they're sad? I think that that's amazing. I think that it's an amazing insight into Joseph's character, if you think about that. I mean, you know, here he is, a guy who's sold into slavery by his brothers. He's in a foreign land. He's been living there for a long time. He started to get a little bit ahead, and now all of a sudden he's thrown into prison. He's down there, and he's having to serve everybody else. This is a lot of problems for an individual to be dealing with. This is a lot of negative stuff in his life. And if you'll admit with me, or at least I'll admit in front of you all, that sometimes the tendency, when things are not going that great in life, when things are not going my way, the tendency more often than not is to not notice what's happening with other people around me. The tendency is to kind of just focus on myself and what my problems are and what my needs are and what's going on with me. I think it's a rare person indeed to be like Joseph. I mean, you know, the tendency, you would think it would have been easy for Joseph to slip into an attitude that said, you know what, things are going really rough for me. I've got to have some me time, okay? I've got to take care of my own needs for a little while. I would love to hear about your little dreams, fellas, but I got no time for that right now. I'm in prison, and I don't belong here. I think it's an interesting thing about human nature. We really have a tendency to become very self-focused when things aren't going the way we want them to, when things are opposing us, when circumstances are opposing us. It's very easy to go ahead and slip into a very self-oriented orbit. I've been in situations where I've been talking to people before and someone's been pouring their heart out to me about things that are going on in their life, and someone will come up to try to assist me in ministry, and they'll listen to the person for a few minutes and say, well, that's nothing. You should hear what happened to me just recently. And then they start unloading all of their stuff and bring all of the focus onto themselves. You know, it's a tendency that we have as human beings. It's a human thing. But here we get an insight into Joseph's character, and even more importantly, we get a window into the heart of Jesus. We begin to see the nature of Jesus. We begin to see what it is to be a godly person. We see then what the heart of God is. And this is a real key. Listen to me. This is a key to living out of a Christ-like heart, and that is living a life that is others-centered as opposed to self-centered. Everything that Jesus was about coming to the aid of those who were in need, of focusing on the needs of those who were sinful and perishing and lost and dying. Jesus even said himself, I didn't come into this world to be served. I came into this world to be a servant. And that's what we see. That's what is represented here in Joseph's heart. Here he is in prison. I mean, I can't imagine it being much worse for him at this point in time in his life. It's definitely not going the way he thought it was going to go. God showed him dreams of glory and wonder, and now he's down in prison taking care of these other guys. But yet, when he's taking care of them, he's taking care of them. He's watching them. Obviously, something in their body language tipped them off that they weren't happy. You know, I would have said, well, duh, they're in prison. Why would they be happy? But something obviously was pressing them even a little bit more, and he recognized that there was something more to what they needed. And he inquired of it, and he became others-centered rather than self-centered. I'm telling you, if we can zero in on that, if we can see that realized in our lives, I'm telling you, there's something magnificent about that, because we'll begin to, if we become others-centered instead of self-centered, we'll begin to get that higher view of the greater story that we're involved in and the larger picture of what God's doing and what's happening and what our purpose is in life. But if we remain in what is a common thing for our culture and in America to focus solely on ourselves, to be self-actualized in our problems, that's where we'll stay. We'll stay there with our problems, and that'll be our identity. But if we allow the Lord to do this in our heart, if we allow Him to take us up to a nobler place where we care for the needs of others, man, when we get that sense of purpose, I'm telling you, we're not walking on this earth. We're walking in a different plane. We're doing what God made us to do. We're being who He made us to be. So Joseph asked them what their dreams are because, you know, he believes God's going to interpret them for him. He believes God obviously had a divine appointment here. And so he's talking with these guys and he wants to know what their dreams are. And you know, Joseph has had some experience with dreams, although I'm surprised that his faith is this strong in dreams because his dreams that he's had have not really come to pass like he thought they would. But, you know, then again, he's a figure of Christ. He's representing something that is beyond just our natural tendencies. He's representing something far deeper than that. So, you know, God is moved by him, and he's believing that God's going to speak to him through these dreams of these men, because God does do that. I believe God does that. I really do. I believe God will do that, but I also believe that Ecclesiastes 5:3 says a dream comes through much activity. I believe that, you know, sometimes our dreams are not inspired by God, but they're inspired by busy day we've had or the burrito we ate before we went to bed. You know, some of the dreams I have nothing to do with God, but they're hilarious. Robbie always likes me to tell my dreams. I, for some reason, dream high comedy. I don't know why that is, but I do. And everybody enjoys hearing it at my house, but I can't repeat it here. So that's just the way that goes. Anyway, let's go on here. Let's keep reading. Let's read verses 9 through 15. Then the chief butler told his dream to Joseph and said to him, "Behold, in my dream a vine was before me. And in the vine there were three branches, and it was as though it budded. Its blossoms shot forth, and its clusters brought forth ripe grapes. Then Pharaoh's cup was put into my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand." And Joseph said to him, "This is the interpretation of it. Three branches are 3 days. Now within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your place, and you will put Pharaoh's cup into his hand according to the former manner when you were his butler. But remember me when it's well with you, and please show kindness to me. Make mention of me to Pharaoh, and get me out of this house." All right. 15. "For indeed I was stolen away from the land of the Hebrews, and I also have done nothing here that they should have put me into the dungeon." All right. The butler shares his dream. The butler gives his dream that he had to Joseph, and Joseph, you know, it's interesting. Obviously the writer here, Moses, we're assuming it's Moses, didn't give us a lot of details or anything like this, but it's just interesting here. It doesn't give any account of Joseph going and calling out to the Lord, "Now, O Lord, I beseech thee, show me the meaning of this dream." Or whatever. I mean, he's just hanging out with this guy, and the guy tells him his dream. He says, "Hell, here's the interpretation of that. That's easy, you know," and he starts explaining it to him. I couldn't have done that, I got to tell you. I'd have made up something a lot more strange than that. But he interprets it, and, you know, actually, as you think about it, the stuff that he's saying here, the stuff that he's telling him is the interpretation of it, is not stuff he could have guessed at. This isn't stuff that he could have just made up. You know, like I said, I would have made something up, you know, the three branches are, you know, whatever, are different football leagues and blah, blah, blah. But he's very specific about this dream. He even gives a time limitation to it. You know, 3 days. He's saying, okay, in 3 days, this and this and this is going to happen. I mean, that's really putting yourself out on a limb, so to speak. He's just telling him, yeah, 3 days from now, you're going to know whether or not I was telling you something that was right, or I'm just a big idiot down here in prison. And I think that's an amazing. That's really, I don't know, that's just so different to me from some of the stuff that I see from guys who purport to be prophetic individuals or prophetic dudes. And I'm not trying to denigrate the whole concept of prophecy or the Lord working through prophets or predictive prophecy. I really believe that the Lord can do that and will do that and does do that through individuals. But I got to tell you, I want to see something like this. I mean, I want to see something like this. Because by and large, all I've ever heard is something that's real vague. You know, "Oh, the Lord shall bless thee and you are great." And, you know, anybody in this place, honestly, I could pick anybody out and make something up. And I really could, because by and large, the formula is, you know, "Oh, you know, the great troubles that you have just been through. You're coming out and the Lord's bringing you up." Well, how many here have not been through troubles? I mean, that could fit anybody in this place. And, you know, and then the Lord's about to bless you. And then you get into the realm where it's future, so you can make up whatever you want. And it's a great ministry that He's about to unleash in your life and on the world and blah, 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 blah. I don't know. That's kind of vague. To me, you know, this is cool. what I see Joseph doing here, and I believe in, I really believe in, but I want to see the real thing. I want to see someone who's able to foresee that and see that and recognize that and move in that. But there's just a lot of, I think there's a lot of irresponsibility associated with people who try to be prophetic. I think that there's a certain level of a rush of a sense of fame and celebrity associated with someone who's supposedly able to predict the future or whatever, and it goes to their heads oftentimes, not in a blanket way. I probably ought to get off this subject because I'm just so far out in my own opinion. Anyway, that's, you know, take it or leave it. Anyway, Joe tells this guy, he's talking to him, and he says, you know, that you're going to be restored. You're going to come out of this prison. Everything's going to be okay for you. But I like this, that he looks at him and he says, hey, and when you get out of here, it's not if you get out or anything like that, but he's saying, when you get out of here, tell Pharaoh about me. You know, give me a hand. You know, throw me a bone here. I'm down in this place. I like him. He says, get me out of this house. You know, I want out of this place. This is not as fun as I thought it would be down here. And it's cool because it's not a fatalistic attitude whatsoever. He's not saying, oh, well, if it's God's will, someday I shall come out. No, you know, he's got an opportunity in front of him and he sees the potential that this could be a way that he could get out of this mess, and he takes it. He says, hey, will you mention me to Pharaoh when you get out of here? Because I really, really am not enjoying the food down here. And I think that's an important lesson to learn, because it's not that he was sitting there dictating to God what his will was supposed to be. He wasn't dictating to God how it was all supposed to come to pass. He was still relying on and trusting in God's providential will to come to pass, but he was taking whatever opportunity he could and still trusting in the Lord to provide the right circumstances behind it. And I think that's good. He's not drifting along on this fatalistic sense of whatever the current is taking him towards. He's actually, well, you know what he is? He's being realistic about his circumstances. He's not overly spiritualizing them. He's not trying to make them into something that they're not. He's not saying, hey, this is a picnic. I love this down here. He's being realistic. He's saying, hey, this is not cool, and I want out. And if you can help me get out, please do that. And then his trust is back on the Lord, saying, Lord, if you're going to do this through him. Help this come to pass. These are things we need to remember. Sometimes we overly spiritualize, wanting to know what God's will is, and we get ourselves paralyzed into inactivity. We do nothing. Well, I don't know what God's will is, so I'm just going to wait here, and I'll just wait here till I guess I'm dead, because I don't know exactly what to do. And oftentimes, the Lord's trying to lead us to the desires of our hearts. Joseph didn't want to be in prison. I mean, that's pretty basic. I don't like it here. I went out of here. And ultimately, that was God's will for him. And so God was leading him through that desire that he had. Not all desires are good. Our desires are corrupted by the fall. But that longing we have deep down in our hearts, that desire, if we're wanting to please God and serve him, oftentimes we can discern his will through the desires that we have. And instead of just sitting back, and of course, flexibility is the key too. You know, you can start off in a direction and feel like the Lord's leading you in that way, and your heart's desire is to go that way, but doors close down and it really definitively gets cut off. And so you're flexible. You step back and say, whoops, I was wrong there. Okay, and then we determine what the Lord's doing from that point on, based on what we're sensing from His Spirit, what He's planting in our hearts. Anyway, that's a really big aside, but the point is that he took what opportunity was there and still maintained his trust in the Lord in the meanwhile. All right, let's keep going here. Verses 16 to 19. When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was good, he said to Joseph, I also was in a dream, and there were three wet baskets on my head. In the uppermost basket were all kinds of baked goods for Pharaoh, and the birds ate them out of the basket on my head. So Joseph answered and said, this is the interpretation of it. The three baskets are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift off your head from you and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat your flesh from you. Wow. Can I get a second opinion? Anybody else interpreting dreams? Come here. The baker, you know, he's all stoked. This guy comes back and it's a great dream, and he's all, you know, this is cool, man. Yeah. It's like, you know, that's easy. Let's go. And he runs in there and tries to get a good interpretation. But of course, they're two different men with two different interpretations, two different destinies. And the interpretation of the baker's dream isn't that good. In fact, it's pretty bad. It's pretty dire. But you know, it's interesting. Joe delivers it to him. He just tells it to him. You know, he gives it to him straight. He doesn't try to say, you know what? Let's not talk about your dream right now. let's talk about something else today. This is Joe, you know, with the same conviction that he delivered the good news to the first guy, he delivers the bad news to the next guy. And I'll tell you, there's something to that. There's something profound, really, when you think of that, when you think of what it is that we, even as the church, are charged with. That, you know, there's good news and there's bad news. There's good news and there's bad news. And we're charged with being representatives of both those things. As much as I would like it to be different. I mean, if it were up to me, it would all be good news. It would just be, you know, there'd be nothing else but the good news. There's good news and there's no bad news. But unfortunately, it's not my message. And Joseph, he didn't withdraw from delivering the warning as well as the blessing. And, you know, it reminds me of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2, 15 and 16. He says, "For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." In other words, we're a scent, we're an odor to both those who are coming to Christ and those who are refusing Christ. To the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death. And to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? I agree with Paul there, but that's an interesting point. There's good news and there's bad news. The good news is that God has made a way for us to come back to Him. God's made a way of escape from the judgment that is to come. God's made a way of salvation for every man who will believe on Jesus Christ and cast his life to Him. The bad news is that those who don't, that those who reject that, who those who refuse that way, are going to face that coming judgment. And that's bad news indeed. That's actually far worse than the news that Joseph had to deliver. And I know that there's those who, you know, will sit there and say, why did he even have to tell him? You know, why did he tell him this bad news? Why couldn't he have just passed it off and let him go or whatever? But you know, by telling him what his outcome was going to be, this man then at least had 3 days. He had 3 days opportunity to make things right. He had 3 days opportunity to get right with God. He had 3 days opportunity to appeal for his life or do whatever he had to do. He had that opportunity provided to him because the warning was faithfully delivered. And while we have good news, we have overwhelmingly good news, we also have bad news associated with us as the church. I'm not trying to be a downer or anything. Everybody looks pretty glum right at the moment, but it's true. It's still true. When Paul went to the Athenians, he started off with this great message, and it is so good. It's one of my favorite, Acts 17 is one of my favorite passages out of the book of Acts. Paul's going to them and he says, you know, I see you're really religious people. You know, you really got a lot, you know, that you're inspired by. And let me tell you about this one idol that you got over here. It's to the unknown God. Let me tell you about this God. And then he begins explaining, and it's interesting. He doesn't go to the Old Testament or anything like that, but he explains from their own poetry and their own people and their own point of view about creation and what God has done through Jesus Christ and the resurrection. And then he throws in this warning, but listen, if you don't turn, then one of these days a judgment is coming, a reckoning is coming to all of mankind who's heard this message. All of mankind is going to face a reckoning for what they did with Jesus. And so, you know, it's one of those things. There's good news and there's bad news. And we like to major on the good. And obviously, you know, when we gather here as the church, and my assumption is that we're gathered here because we're believers and we want to know His Word, we don't major on the bad news. I don't sit here and preach hellfire and brimstone all the time because, well, you're believers and there's no reason for me to do that. We're delivered if you're a believer. But it does come up, and right here is a passage that reminds us of that, that there is a negative side to this. The gospel isn't just some additive to our life. The gospel isn't something that's given to us to enhance our experience here on this earth. The gospel is given to us to rescue us from certain judgment. And we got to remember that. We got to remember, you know, unfortunately, we lose sight of that sometimes when we're presenting the gospel. Hey, come to Jesus, man, and everything will be good and you'll be happy. Well, no, everything's going to be really nasty, probably, and you never knew you had troubles until you followed Jesus. But you'll be rescued from certain peril. You'll be rescued from certain judgment. And that's the most important thing. It's like an illustration. I'm so far off track, but I want to tell it anyway. It's like an illustration somebody once gave. If there was a plane flying along and it was going to crash, and they knew that it was going to crash in a certain amount of time, it was going down. And the stewardess went through all the passengers with parachutes and said, listen, I want you to put this parachute on. If she went through and said, I want you to put this parachute on because this is going to really enhance your flight. This is going to make your flight so much better. You need to wear this parachute and you'll really enjoy it. She would be deceiving that individual because the individual would put the parachute on and they'd be finding themselves cranked forward and really uncomfortable and not enjoying it all. And the straps would be biting into their shoulders and they'd be saying, you lied to me. This makes my flight 10 times worse than it used to be. They wouldn't enjoy that at all because it's really not about that flight. What it's about is the fact that that plane is going to plummet 10,000 feet to the earth. And without that parachute, they won't survive. So the stewardess, more rightly, would walk through the airplane saying, listen, you've got to have this parachute. The good news is it works. The bad news is if you don't put it on, you're not going to make it through this fall. That's what the gospel message is. It's not an enhancement to life. It's not a cure for all of our immediate circumstantial difficulties. It's a preservation from a certain fall that happened from the time of the Garden of Eden. All right, let me finish up here. I'm sorry to go off on a tangent. Let's read verses 20 to 23, finishing this up. Now it came to pass on the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast for all his servants. And he lifted up the head of the chief butler and the chief baker among his servants. And he restored the chief butler to his butlership again. And he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker, as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief butler did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. Ah, poor Joe. So after 3 days, you know, it comes to pass exactly like Joseph said it was going to be. Pharaoh's having a birthday party. He's got all his friends around. They got party hats on. There's a clown. They got birthday cake. They're having a good time. And Pharaoh says, hey, let's get these guys up out of prison that I put in there a while back. And so they bring them up. And of course, as we read there, he restores the butler to his position, the place that he had before. And he destroys the baker as he had been warned. And perhaps, you know, perhaps there was some real reason behind this. Maybe there was evidence found that the baker was guilty of trying to poison Pharaoh. And so he got what he was going to get. There's no way of knowing, again, but as we see, the butler forgets Joseph. Once again, you know, Joseph goes from bad to worse. Even though he made his appeal, he looked for that as a means of getting out, it still wasn't God's time. And we find that so often that, you know, a good man's steps are ordered by the Lord, but oftentimes a good man's stops are ordered by the Lord as well. And sometimes, you know, the greatness of the trial is an indication of the greatness of God's purpose for an individual. And that's what we see here happening with Joseph. It keeps going from bad to worse, but God is preparing his man. He's preparing his servant for something magnificent. And he's going to, through this young man, save all of Israel. So, again, we see how reminiscent of Christ it is. And that's where we'll stop, and we'll pick up in chapter 41 next time. So, Father, we just thank you for your word here. We thank you for the example of Joseph. And I pray, Lord, that we will learn from his example, that we'll see into your heart as we look at the example of Joseph, and we'll recognize your selflessness and apply that to our own lives, that we'll be followers of you and imitators of you in all that we do, that we'll have trust and confidence in you to guide us and to lead us. And I pray, Father, in our interaction with the world that we know, that we will be responsible bearers, not only of the good news, but the bad news as well, that we'll be careful to discharge all of the whole counsel of God, and we don't leave anyone left wondering, that all will know the truth of what your gospel is all about, and the wonder of it, and the glory of it, and the magnificence of it. And I pray that for us, Lord, as a church. In Jesus' name, amen.